Lisa. And as I told you when you asked me, I consider it an honor to come up before you and give you what God has laid on my heart for the house at this time. It's something near and dear to my heart. It's something that I've lived probably my entire adult life, and that's servanthood. You know, this house was built on servanthood. Pastor Jack said, if you save me, I'll serve you. And he did all the days of his life. I mean, when I came to this church, and it wasn't our home church where we'd come and visit, but Pastor Jack welcomed me with open arms, and he was always quite an example for all of us on what a servant should be and what a servant's heart was all about. And you've heard many times from other preachers talks and teachings and preachings on servanthood, and we always talk about obedience and doing what God lays on your heart and discipline and all those things. And it's not that I don't want to talk about those, but we've heard them so many times that they just don't really hold a lot of weight sometimes anymore. I'm going to talk about some relative things, some attributes of what a servant is and what it is to be a servant. Pastor Lisa talked about today, this evening's the Wild Beast Feast, and it's something that the men get together and do, and I don't want to try to do, but it is a form of servanthood. The men do the cooking, they do the serving, they do the cleanup, they do the setup, they do all of that, and it is a form of serving. And when you talk about serving, it doesn't have to be something grand and great. And it's the little things that really count to be a servant and to be a servant's heart. And in today's society, it's not pleasant or politically correct to consider oneself a servant. It's looked down upon. And, you know, in reality, we all serve someone or something. Everyone does. You make your choice, and you're going to do it. And it can be something as simple as just serving your spouse, your family, your children, or it could be your chosen profession. You know, you have maids. The men and women of our military, they serve this country every single day. And we'll talk more about that because I have some things to say about that. But there are many ways to serve or be considered a servant. And Webster's Dictionary, and I go to that a lot when I want to find the root to a lot of things. And Webster's Dictionary gives a couple of definitions. And here's just a couple. One is to be of use, to give the service and respect due, or to comply with the commands or demands of. And that's really the one that I want to talk about, the commands and demands of the one we serve. Because what we're talking here in the house is being a servant of God. So we have to talk about his commands and his demands that he puts on us. And it's not unlike what we see. You know, we always talk about first in the world, and then you see here the spiritual, and they always match up. Of what's happening in the world and what's happening spiritually and what has happened. And the Bible is fantastic with that because it gives us the sign of the times that we know what's coming. Because in Hebrews 13:8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. So when we look at the Bible and we read and we know what he was like, we know what he's doing for us today and what he's going to do for us tomorrow. As many of you know, I served for 20 years in the Navy. And it's not always easy. It's not always fun. You know, people think, oh, you got to go all over the world and go to this port or that port and see all these things in the world. And I'm like, yeah, we got to see them, but it wasn't a love boat cruise, people, you know. It wasn't. It was a lot of hard work, and it was a lot of times where we would pull into port and, you know, you'd look over the side and go, yeah, that's the city, but we really never got a chance to go into it or see a lot of things because we had a lot of work to do on the ship. And the hard part is that when you're enlisted in the Navy, you're not your own. You work for somebody all the time. Yeah. You're coming up through the ranks. I had chiefs, good ones, a lot of bad ones, but some good ones. And you learn from both of them, good and bad. But you also learn that, good or bad, you have to do what they told you to do. So, you know, you did it, whether you liked it or not, you did it. And I guarantee you, cleaning the bathrooms every day for 60 men in a birthing compartment, it's not a pleasant thing. It has to be done, but, you know, those are some of the things, you know, and you talk about going all these places and all the work that goes with it. But, you know, even after I reached a position of, they call it leadership, as I ascended into a chief and I had my own division and I was a divisional chief, I was still taking orders from somebody above me. I still had a division officer. Granted, he was younger than I was, but he was still the one in charge. And, well, he thought he was because we really ran the division. But and his story with that is the one day I had put in for special liberty because it was opening day hunting season. I wanted to go hunting that day. And the other chief in the division was off at school. So the day before, the division officer, he was all happy. I was like, what are you so happy about, sir? He goes, well, you're gone tomorrow, and Chief Winters is gone tomorrow. And he said, I'm actually going to get to run the division for a day. And I'm like, no, I already told the leading petty officer what has to be done. Don't get in his way. So, but those are the kind of things. I mean, you always have to tell somebody to do something or do that. And believe me, it's not easy, especially when, and Amanda can attest to this, but, you know, a hurricane's coming. And everybody's getting ready to evacuate and leave and everything else. And I have to leave my family behind and get on a ship and go. You know, those are not the easy orders to follow when, amen, you know that your family's going to be possibly in peril and you're, you know, of course you're having fun doing 45-degree rolls and everybody getting sick on the ship. But, you know, it helps me to understand a little bit more of the Bible. It really does. Because the discipline that we had in the service, those things, you understand authority. So when I read that story of the Roman centurion, when he came to Christ and he said, no, 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 just give the word because I'm used to a man under authority and I tell this one to go and that one to go. So just say your word and my servant will be healed. I can relate to that man. I understand where he's at. I understand that position of both being in leadership, commanding people, and being commanded. You know, so it just goes back, you know, I mean, when we talk about that, I've had some of my captains tell me, you know, you're really good at what you do, and you do it just, you know, you go that extra step, and you do, and he, why do you do that? And I said, because I serve a higher power. And the captain just looked at me, and he just kind of smiled, and he understood. On my last ship, I was the, what they call the Protestant lay leader. We were on a ship so small, we didn't have chaplains or that. So I ended up having to preach on Sundays. And thank God the Navy has not come past that politically correct position. But every night at sea, we have evening prayer at sea. 5 minutes before taps, 5 minutes before the lights go out at 10 o'clock. So 5 minutes to 10, they actually kill the ship's entertainment system and everything throughout the ship, and I would go up into the pilot house and pray over the ship every night, every evening prayers at sea. And that was humbling because, you know, you have to hear from God every day because you don't just go up there and just start talking because people realize that. And in the midst of that, a little bit later in my career, one of the chiefs that was on that ship went to retire, and he called me, and he asked me to be in his retirement ceremony. And I thought, well, that's great. I can be one of your side boys, you know, pipe you ashore. He said, no. He said, I want you to give the invocation of benediction. He said, I heard your evening prayers at sea, and I know you know how to reach God. He said, I want you to pray for us. So, I mean, you just feel, you know, sometimes you feel inadequate because you're like, you know, I'm just a person. I'm just doing this. But it's all part of that servant attitude, that servant's heart, to be able to be there to do that. And as many of you know, Amanda and I lived in Virginia Beach and Chesapeake for, 22, 23 years, something like that. And it gave me the opportunity to be the servant in the house there in Rock Church. And I served Bishop John Jimenez and Sister Ann Jimenez to the day I left. And I will say that servanthood there had a lot of benefits because I had two fantastic mentors in God. Bishop John was a man that lived it every day to a point where we went out fishing one day and he had swore that he had put gas in his boat and didn't. And we ran out of gas while we were out fishing in his boat. the Coast Guard pulled up, and they were going to give us some gas. So while we were helping, my friend and I were helping the Coast Guardmen put gas into the boat, Brother John was preaching to the guys, the rest of the guys on the boat, telling them about a church down there where they could come and get saved. So, I mean, he just every day was like that. And that showed me that servanthood, you know, we talk about those attributes of obedience and that. And, you know, the fleeing of even of impropriety, just to go anywhere as far away as you can from it, to be distant from it. And those are some of the things that I started thinking about when you asked me to preach. And I said, you know, I just want to discuss a few of the precepts of biblical servanthood. And I gathered just a couple of them, because there's a ton of them, and we're not going to be here until we go to the Beast Feast. So I'm just going to give you a few of them. The first one is a servant is not his own. And if you look in Exodus chapter 21, chapter 21 and verses 1 through 6, and I read from the NIV because it touches me, and I know that they're close translations, but it says, "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife, when he comes, she is to go with him. If the master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the women and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But," there's always a but "if the servant declares, 'I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free,' then his master must take him before the judges," and it also says sometimes in some translations, "before God. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl, then he will be his servant for life." And when we start reading this passage, it says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, we've all been bought with a price. Every single one of us has been bought with a price. And though our ears aren't pierced with an awl, most of ours aren't pierced, but they're not pierced with an awl. Our hearts are pierced for our master. And if we truly love our wives and our children, then we don't want to be free. We want to be in his servanthood. We want to be a servant. And I know I've made this declaration that I want Jesus as my master. I want to be that. I chose to be a servant for life. And the thing is, when you do that, that's the servant. That's your master for life. You serve no other. And that's really important, because when we talk about it, and there's other passages in the Bible that says a man can't serve two masters because he'll love one and hate the other. And I don't want to get into that position, but it's hard, especially in today's world. And we'll talk about some of the other attributes, because those directly relate to what I think is happening in today's world. But those were the laws that were given forth through Moses in Exodus, and they were given through all the Hebrew people. And every single one of the Israelites that were in that company, that almost 6 million, I think they say it was, that crossed the Red Sea, every single one of them knew these commands and had them read to them regularly and understood those laws. So when in Joshua, and they always call it Joshua's farewell speech, but the second attribute is it's not always a popular choice to become a servant. And in Joshua's farewell speech, and that's in Joshua 24 and verses 14 and 15, he said, Joshua was addressing all the people of Israel, and he said, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers that your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But," and then again, there's always that but, "if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And he stood up in front of basically 6 million people and said, and took that stand, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And it wasn't really popular at that time because, and I looked at it and I said, you know, he said that whose land you dwelt in, the Amorites. And I wanted to look into what it was that made that stand necessary, why Joshua felt that he had to stand up in front of them. And for a moment, I went back and looked in Haley's Bible handbook to try to get a history. And this is what he said, and I thought it was really, really important. He said, the main urge of Joshua's final address was against idolatry. Canaanite idolatry was such an aesthetic or pleasing combination of religion with free indulgence. And that free indulgence is the act of gratifying or yielding to a wish, a kind of tolerant attitude towards somebody. And he said it was a combination of religion with free indulgence of fleshly desire that only persons of exceptional strength of character could withstand its allurements. And that's, you have to exert a very powerful and often dangerous attraction to get away from an allurement. So you had to have that exceptional strength to be able to do that. But when I read that, and I read it again, and it said a combination of religion with free indulgence of fleshly desires. And I said, wow, kind of sounds like the world we live in today, doesn't it? Everyone's preaching tolerance, and everybody wants us to be tolerant, except for the ones that are preaching tolerance. I mean, come on now, and you always hear it. They say, you know, they believe in free speech as long as it's them that are speaking. But with all that in mind, you know, Joshua knew that the people were getting that tolerance, that were getting that combination in there, and that pureness of serving God was sorely waning in Israel at that time. And he knew that, you know, we just read in Exodus what it was to be a servant for life. And they knew that. And he stood up and said that they were going to serve God. So, you know, with all that in mind, he stood up and said, with full understanding of what it was to be a servant, he served Moses until God took Moses away. And then God promoted him, and he served God in front of the people. So Joshua lived that servant's life. He lived it, and he knew what it was to serve, and he knew all of the requirements handed down through the laws of Moses from God on it. And then he believed so wholeheartedly that he stood up in front of the 6 million and said, you know what, y'all do what you want to do. But I'm telling you what, we're going to serve God in this house. And, you know, when we talk about that and we stand up and we say, you know, I believe that I have those kind of convictions. You know, I believe I could do that. And we stand there and we talk about it and we're like, yeah, we can do that. And it's easy when we talk about it and when it's confronted in a rash kind of way. Somebody's like, you know, you're not going to serve God. Yes, I am. I'm going to serve him. But when that combination comes in and that tolerance starts coming in and we start hearing that all around us and it erodes that base of servanthood from us, and it's so subtle that we don't even realize that we're getting our foundation washed out from underneath us. You know, and we have to stand up and we have to do that. And, you know, he understood that law, and that law says that once you do that, you're a servant for life. And he stood up in front of the people, basically before God, and said, I love my master, I love my wife and children. As for me and my household, we're going to serve God. That right there in their Hebrew laws told him that he was a servant for life. That was his only master for the rest of his life. That's all he was going to do. And once you do that and you serve that one master, you do his bidding. And you don't have a choice of leaving him. You have said, this is who I'm going to serve. I'm a servant for life. So you decide how you're going to serve him. And it's kind of like what I told my children when they were growing up, and Caleb and Joey will be like, oh, no, here it comes again. But it's all about choices. You know, life is a wonderful thing. as long as you're prepared to accept the consequences of your actions, both good and bad, you can do whatever it is you want to do. And I told it to them growing up all the time. I tell it to them now. They quote it when I'm starting to say it to them. You know, but it's the truth. And when you look at it, you know, those consequences, you decide whether you're going to be a good servant or a bad servant. You're already a servant. You've made the choice. One of the other attributes that I noticed a lot of is a servant imitates his master. And in the book of John, and I really like the book of John. I mean, John is the apostle that loved Jesus, and he would put his head on Jesus's chest, you know, and that closeness, that intimacy, and it comes through in his scriptures that the love that he had for God and for the Lord. But we talk about a servant imitating his master, and in John 12, 44 through 50, it said, and Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him in the last days, for I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." So Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, understood to be a servant. He served the Father. And just like he said, I said it exactly the way the Father told it to me and exactly the way he told me to say it. So we see that Christ, as he was in the world, was giving us the perfect example of being a servant. Although he was the Lord, he was a Savior, he was with God. He was that tri-head God that we talk about, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but considered himself a servant. And he laid down a path for us to be in that service. And imitation is the greatest form of flattery. So he's imitating the Father. He's commanding the Father. And we talked about those definitions that last one is to do the commands or demands of. And that qualifies you as a servant. And that's what Christ did. He did the commands and demands of the Father. But also as that imitation, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, it gives us a better understanding of how Christ was imitating the Father and how he laid forth those things that we should imitate to be servants. And it states, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who being in very nature or the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature or form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, and even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. I mean, it doesn't get any, to me, it doesn't get any plainer than those verses right there of what it is that Christ came to accomplish. He came and made himself a servant so that we would understand how to imitate our master, how to do that which pleases our master, and become profitable servants. It's long been a belief of mine, and I understand it, and it's kind of, I don't know about questionable, but people talk about free will. And I truly believe free will is one choice. You make the choice to either serve God or not serve God. Because once that choice is made, there is no freedom. You've chosen to be a servant of a master. You're either choosing to serve God and do his bidding, do make his commands and demands on you, or you're serving the world. And you serve their world, their commands, their demands. And there's no free will once that becomes. A servant is a servant. You choose. You make that choice. Whenever you make that choice, whether, you know, hopefully, like, you know, my children, and they were raised knowing God for themselves their entire life, or me, made it when I was 24 years old. It doesn't matter. You make that choice, and you decide to choose who you're going to serve. And one of the other, the last tenet that I want to talk about, and it's one of those that it's been preached and preached and preached, and but it's so relevant. But to be a servant requires a courage of conviction. You have to know that you know that you know when you're serving your master that you're doing the right thing, that you're serving the right one. And the best example that I could pull, and there's numerous examples throughout the Bible of that, but the best one that I could pull was the three Hebrew children in Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But," again, there's the but "even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set upon." And at this point, the three Hebrew children were facing certain death. He had ordered the furnace to be seven times hotter. It killed the guards that had the three Hebrew children. As soon as they opened the door, the flames came out. It was so hot. They knew that going into that fire, being thrown in that fire, was certain death. And under that conviction, they said, nevertheless, even if he doesn't save us. And I believe at this point, when they said nevertheless, they were so convinced that not only was he going to save them physically, but if nothing else, when they walked into the fire, they would open their eyes and be in the presence of that loving God that they had served. There was no doubt in their minds. And when things come at you in that type of a manner, that kind of an affront manner, I think it's a little bit easier for that courage to come up within you and say, no, I'm going to serve God. I'm not going to serve your gods. I'm not going to serve the gods of this world. And it does take a certain courage facing those life or death situations. And thank God I've never had to do that. And I hope that none of us ever will. But it may come to that. And I think at that point, a lot of us will say, no, I'm going to serve God no matter what. And it's, I think it's kind of easy because it clicks something in our mind that they usually call fight or flight. And at that point, you can't run, so you have to fight. And you're going to serve God. But I think what the worst part of that is that what we're seeing today and what Joshua had to deal with is that tolerant attitude, that erosion, that combination of religion and tolerance and being able to do that which we feel good about doing. And, you know, we look at this and we go, you know, it's not popular to be a servant. I don't really want to serve, but you are serving. And they preach the tolerance, and they preach this, and it slowly erodes that base that you have. And hopefully it won't erode your base, because Christ built his house on a solid rock. The house upon the sand fell in, but the house that was built on the rock did not. And we have to have that bedrock foundation, that servant's attributes, that we know that it might not be a popular decision. It, you know, but we have a master to imitate. He came down in the form of man. He suffered the things that we suffered. He felt the things that we feel. And in all of that, did not sin and became that servant for us. And, you know, when we talk about servant, and I think maybe the reason that it's not popular is because, as we read that first scripture, it says when you buy a Hebrew, and it talks about possession, and, you know, we don't want to be think of people as possessions anymore, because that was a really bad mark on our history and the history of the world. But in all, it's not that. It's not that possession. It's that voluntary servanthood. You've made a choice. You know, because it, like it says if you serve for 6 years, then you go free after a seventh year. No pay, no, you go free, and you're a free man. You've served your debt. But if you love your master and you want to work for your master, you want your wife and children, you make that decision to serve for the rest of your life. And, you know, when I look back at the military service, I chose, it was a volunteer, all-volunteer force. I signed up for 4 years because I wasn't sure whether I was going to like it or not. And if I didn't like it, I wanted an easy way out. 4 years, okay, I can deal with that and I can get out. You know, 20 years later, I decided to finally get out. But I was seriously at the 10-year mark getting ready to leave. I had a wife. I had children. Well, I had one. I had Jimmy, I think. And I was really ready to go. But because I love my wife and my child, and I knew that I had to provide for them, there was really nothing at that point out here for me that I could provide for them. And I stayed. And because I stayed, we were able to go to Virginia Beach. I was able to get mentoring that I needed to grow in Christ. And though I call Bishop John my mentor, he was more than that. He was my friend. You know, and there's nobody to get me in trouble quicker than he could. Oh, it is. It's a friend. I mean, he would call me up at work in my last command. It was really, really very lax because I had gotten to that point where I was late in my career. I could pretty much do what I needed or what I wanted to do. And he would call me up and say, "Hey, Bubba, what are you doing?" I'm like, "I'm working." He goes, "Come on, man." I go, "What?" He goes, "Let's go fishing." I go, "I'm working." He goes, "No, come on. I know you got to change your clothes in your truck. Come on. Come over to the house. Let's go fishing." "All right, I'll be over in a little bit." Yeah. And we go fishing. And then we would be out half the night, and he would look at me and say, "Is your wife going to get mad?" I'm like, "No, she knows where I'm at. You know, there's worse places I could be." But in all of that, you know, I saw, because while we were out fishing, he broke the rules all the time, and he took his cell phone. Usually the rule is no cell phones while we're fishing. But he had his with him. And pastors and people would call him all the time. And I would hear, "How can I help you? How can I serve you?" And I heard, you know, those ends of those conversations. And you just have to marvel at someone who has a heart that is like that. And I know I'm not close to that point. You know, my wife will tell you sometimes the phone rings. I'm like, "What do you want now?" No, but... Hey, you know, be honest about it. But, you know, to get to that servant's heart, to get to that place, and having been in that position of servanthood for so long, you know, you get used to doing what it is you're told to do. And Bishop always told us that when we're the guys in the military, he said, "For some reason, guys and gals in the military, we have very little problem with them in the church." He said, "Why is that?" And I said, because we understand authority. We understand responsibility. We understand the discipline that it takes to support that authority. And with those things in mind, isn't that really what a servant does? He understands and understands that authority. He recognizes that authority. He has the discipline to be able to follow that authority, whether he likes it or not. And there was a lot of times, both in the church and in the Navy, that I got commands or demands that I didn't want to follow. Had to do them anyhow. Learned some hard lessons throughout there. Had to pay a price for some of those things. And learned that, you know, doing it would have been a whole lot easier than paying the price of not doing it. But then again, that's when we are a servant, you know. You're either a good servant, and you get the rewards from being a good servant, or you're the bad servant, and you're punished. And, you know, kind of like feels like you're getting drawn through the knot hole backwards. But sometimes you have to do that. You know, sometimes that's necessary. Mom always says you got to burn to learn. You know, and sometimes we do. But those are the things that make us a servant, those attributes, those things that when we talk about, you know, that the servant is not his own. You know, each and every one of us were bought with a price. And that price, you know, and our hearts were pierced with that price. And, you know, it might not always be a popular choice, especially today. It's just not a popular choice. You know, you saw, I read almost every day, it seems like, in the news about where, you know, Christian kids are being told they can't bring a Bible to school or they can't talk to other students about the Lord or doing this or that. And so it's not popular, but they still do it. You know, and that's the important thing. That's that servant's heart. You know, it takes a person of exceptional strength. And God has given us that exceptional strength to be the servants. And I think probably the most important one is that a servant imitates his master. You know, Jesus imitated what he heard from the Father, and we imitate him because he came as a man and he showed us exactly what it was to be a servant. I mean, even to washing the disciples' feet. And when they protested, he said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. You have to be that servant. You have to have that heart. And fourth and finally, it takes a courage of conviction to be a servant. You have to know that you know that the master you're following is going to take care of you. He's going to reward you. He's going to discipline when you need it. But it's all done in love.
Yes.
You know, and I hope that today gives a little bit of better understanding about maybe my heart, the heart of a servant. You know, and I think now more than ever, knowing what we know in the Bible, signs of the times, that stand that Joshua took and said, I love my family. I love my master. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's always been in my house. We will serve the Lord. My wife, my child, my sons, myself. We've always been open to work in the house, to be servants of God, to do that which we thought He's called us to do. But I think it's coming to that point again in the world. And I'm not talking about a Mount Carmel moment, you know, but I'm talking about a stand, taking that stand and saying for each and every one of you, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Thanks. See, I told you it wasn't going to take you long.